Well, good morning.
How are you?
I couldn't get Jim to do the whole series on the final words of Christ from the cross, so it's my turn. I appreciate Jim and the three sermons he gave on the first three sayings of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. To the good thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then the third, which I'm glad Jim did, because it's a little one, you know, kind of, I liked what Jim had to say about that woman, behold your son. And John said, behold your mother, Jesus said to John. So this morning, maybe the most difficult and the most heartbreaking and profound of the words of Jesus on the cross, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? If you noticed in Doug's reading this morning, that was from Psalm 22. And this sermon, I could really do two sermons. I won't, but I could, because there's one sermon that you could carefully move your way through Psalm 22 and see that it not only starts with that saying of Jesus from the cross, and Jesus would have known Psalm 22 completely and well because the Jewish people of his day would recite the Psalms in worship. So Jesus would know that Psalm from start to finish, and we could just go through that, and we will look at it. But there's another aspect of Jesus on the cross and this suffering and this heartbrokenness that we need to realize, at least I like to recall and realize, that Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. As Doug read also in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples repeatedly what would happen. And I want to take that train of thought first, and then we'll move a little bit into Psalm 22 as well. So I want to go back to the reading in Scripture where Doug was in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew. And I won't read the whole thing because Doug already read it for us, and hopefully we have it in mind somewhat. But before Jesus said the words that Doug read for us in chapter 16, starting in verse 21, before that, you'll see Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And if you listen carefully there, you will see, well, I'll just read it for you and point this out. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus said, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to hear that phrase, the Son of God, in a number of places as we move through scriptures this morning. And when you think about that, think about the intimacy that implies. Think about Jesus when he was baptized and the words were said, behold, this is my beloved Son. The Father saying to Jesus, saying to those around Jesus, well, behold, my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And at the Transfiguration, behold, my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I like that they add the listen to him in Matthew chapter 17. He's the Son of God, and that implies family intimacy on the deepest of levels, closeness, connectedness. Okay. Don't think, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus replied to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by the Father, and by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this cross I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades, that's the underworld. Nothing can overcome it, not the darkness of Hades. Nothing can overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You may bind on earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So we have that gospel there, which is going to bring salvation to people through Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to explain what the scriptures tell us must happen. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must, Jesus is saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus was fully aware of what was coming up. Luke has this turn in the gospel. About the center, it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. I love that because it's in the NIV, it's actually translated, he resolutely set out toward Jerusalem. But the image of the Greek is he set his face straight towards Jerusalem. From the latter part of his ministry, he was on his way to the cross, very mindful of it. And it's repeated frequently. Chapter 17, just the next page over, maybe right on the same page. Jesus does a wonderful healing, and his power in verse 14 of chapter 17, he talks about that demon that couldn't be driven out by anyone else. Jesus kind of got impatient and then said, why couldn't we drive it out, they said. And he replied, because you have so little faith. We see a little frustration in Jesus in that episode in Matthew chapter 17. And then after that, his power was demonstrated, and he said, as power was demonstrated over all kinds of evil and powers in the world, after that was demonstrated, when they came together, verse 22, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He knew what was going to happen. Into the hands of men, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And his disciples were filled with grief. Keep in mind, though, the full picture. He's betrayed, he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised to life. A good verse to keep in mind as we listen to all of these things is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 2. It's a verse that many people memorize, and for good reason. A couple of things in it. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us set our face toward Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So it's always this full picture that Jesus had. Yes, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the joy set before him. But he must go through all these other things. The third passage I want to talk about is from Matthew chapter 20, and there's even more detail of what Jesus was aware of. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Another prediction of his death. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now he was going up to Jerusalem, getting closer and closer, and he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. And you think about the words that he's using, the brokenness, the brokenheartedness that such things bring, that betrayal, a friend turned against him, right? He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. He's going to be condemned. They're going to condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles. And it goes on to say, to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified. So Jesus had the whole picture in mind. Right? Nothing about the crucifixion, nothing about his last day was unknown to him. But again, on the third day, he will be raised to life. So you have going through the crucifixion, to be raised to life. So Jesus had the full picture in his mind. Jesus knew why he was going to go through all of this. And again, a passage I bring up many times for us to understand why Jesus went through these things and to know that Jesus understood why he needed to go through these things. And we find that in the Gospel of Mark a little bit later and a little bit further down in your Bibles, starting at verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. This was just after an argument about who was the greatest. Those happen a number of times. Jesus was always trying to say, that's not the question to ask, who's the greatest. Jesus called his disciples, he called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is, they're always in competition, who's the greatest. And their high officials exercise authority over the people, over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. And this is the key verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knew the why of the cross. To give his life is a ransom for many. There was no mystery in Jesus' mind. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he knew why. That idea also of separation from God, of forsakenness from God, of the darkness that he would have to face on the cross, Jesus understood that full well also. In Luke chapter 16, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's interesting. When we read scripture, often the parable is not meant to be necessarily absolutely literal, but it is definitely to teach us something true. Okay? People argue and debate over, is it absolutely true or is it not? What was Jesus doing? He was telling a story. Was it a real thing that happened? And that's not the point. The point is, what is Jesus trying to teach? Now read this. It's the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. You have the rich man in a wonderful spot, Lazarus in a terrible spot. And if you understand the Old Testament law and the principles of it, particularly here, the principle of tithing, leftovers were meant to be given to the poor. Fields were never to be fully harvested. The poor were to be considered so that what was left of the harvest wasn't all pulled in, but there would be something for those who didn't have the means to take care of themselves. And so that principle in the Old Testament applies really to this place here where this rich man was unwilling to even let this person have scraps. So he was in great defiance of the law. Conscious of it or not, we don't know, but he was really off. And this is about a Jewish situation. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried in hell. And that word, in hell, means a place of darkness, the grave, the underworld. Okay, and we'll look a little further what it means. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham, listen, far away. Far away. And Lazarus was at Abraham's side. So he called to him, the rich man, he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony. Put these things to parallel the cross, too. He was in agony. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Now listen to 26. "Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm and it has been fixed. A great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." That idea of a great chasm, a separation, a chasm that can't be bridged, right? There's no connection. There's no hope. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father. No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, if someone from the dead would go to them, they will repent." If someone were to rise from the dead and speak to them, right? But Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone is raised from the dead." So all of this talks about this situation of this great chasm, the separation, and you can't get from there to here. And there are people who won't believe in the gospel message, in the truth of God. They won't be obedient, even if they see someone raised from the dead. Again, keep this all in connection with Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus did raise from the dead, right? So that great chasm, that great separation. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned," right? "And fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned, kind of turned away from God, turned the back, gone our own way, walked away from God. And that sin separates us from God. That's what it's all about, the separation, this inability to bridge the chasm between us and God, because we too, like the rich man, have sinned. But let's look a little further into Jesus on the cross and moving in that direction, back to Matthew chapter 26 this time. Let's see how the story unfolds. Now I want to read verse 47 through 54. And just again, Jesus knowing what was going to happen, verse 47. This is his betrayal. This is after Gethsemane. It says, "While he was still speaking," verse 47 of Matthew chapter 20, "one of the 12 arrived, and with him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer," you see the fulfillment here of Jesus' knowledge, of Jesus' prediction. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.' And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." What a brutal betrayal. Betrayals break our hearts. Most of us experience a betrayal of a friend during the course of our lives, a betrayal sometimes of family members. People who we trust end up not being trustworthy, and it's heartbreaking. And Jesus was a human being. It hurts. But then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him, verse 51. "With that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest and cutting off his ear." Violence is happening, but Jesus said, Jesus, who's going to experience great violence, said, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will send at once? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could get out of this. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" How will the scriptures be fulfilled? Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that was coming. Jesus knew that it had to be fulfilled. So let's look again back at Matthew chapter 27. Kind of take all of it in. And bearing in mind, moving up to the crucifixion, look at verse 39, Matthew 27. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Behold my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he wants him, for he said, if God wants to, he said, Jesus said, I am the Son of God." Repeat it over and over again, right? In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Try to bear all of these things in mind as we continue towards the end of the message. So verse 45, this is Jesus on the cross. This is where the words are spoken. But verse 45 first. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land." This darkness came over the land. And I think this was a profound darkness. And it's also a symbolic darkness. Scripture says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But darkness came over the land. This darkness. You couldn't see. You couldn't see. You were in the black. What's the bottom of abyss, the bottom of a chasm like? Darkness. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'I can't speak Aramaic,' but in English it means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" There's the darkness that Jesus was in, darkness with God's back turned on him, unable to see the light of the Father. There is a great chasm between Jesus and the Father at this moment. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, and in that moment, at that time, the Father's back was turned to him. God's light was not clear to him. Jesus was in the darkness of separation from God. Why? To rescue us. To give his life as a ransom for many. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus going through the chasm on the cross. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, Jesus has moved through this chasm. He's given up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Wayne was referring to this in his song, coming into the temple, going into the temple. And that curtain is another symbol for the block, for the chasm, for the inability of us as human beings to enter into the presence of God. Jesus died, and it was ripped open, wide open. Forgiveness has come through Christ, and we can go into the Father's arms because Jesus went through the chasm for us. Jesus was forsaken. Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. We were buried with him in baptism, and we rise with him into a new life, Paul tells us. So, in closing, looking at Psalm 22, and just to look at the amazingness of Scripture here, knowing that Jesus had the Scriptures in mind, and Jesus said, "The Scriptures must be fulfilled." Let's look at Psalm 22, because it starts out rough. But as Bob was kind of encouraging us in the prayer time to think of good things, it's fascinating how Psalm 22 brings out terrible things, and yet an entering into the light of God. It goes back and forth between despair and hope. And Jesus was mindful of the whole psalm. Psalm 22 starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Description of the cross, the scriptures being fulfilled in Christ. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. Then you flip. And there's this full picture. There's this joy that everyone in Christ, no matter what life circumstances have, recognizing God. So the psalm moves back and forth, and Jesus was mindful of it all. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So the whole psalm, and yet then it flips again. I am a worm and not a man. And that idea of the worm is like a creature of below the surface. So when you're thinking about that, you know, a worm conjures up certain images in our mind, but it's more like a creature below the surface, a creature in the dark. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 27? Exactly that happened. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That mocking is predicted in Psalm 22, and Jesus understood it. So it goes on like this. Verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Going back to the trust, even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Think about Jesus and Mary. Jim preached the last sermon that he did. Jesus being concerned for Mary. Jesus mindful of Mary. And you see kind of this connection also in Psalm 22. And this plea, verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. We go on and it continues. I'll go just a little further in this section. It flips back to the suffering. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing at their prey. Their mouths are wide against me. So you have this idea of goring, a bull destroying people, right? Goring people. You have lions tearing. Then you have this image before the crucifixion was ever dreamed of. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away from within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd of a dry piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It's truly an image of someone suffering, someone unable to breathe, unable to just this dry throat, this terrible pain. And then, besides that, the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Again, so descriptive. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. Again, something that happened specifically. Jesus' garments were cast. Lots were cast for them, and the soldiers took them. But then it goes back to hope. But you, Lord, you are not far off. You will protect me. What I want to close with is verses 25 through 31 of this psalm, because it turns into a psalm of praise. Jesus had a joy set before him. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth shall feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, who cannot keep themselves alive. So they're turning to God. And listen, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Jesus had all of this in mind. Jesus had us in mind from the cross. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's us. We're proclaiming now. We're telling about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Time of writing, the time of Christ, we were certainly all unborn, for he has done it. Jesus has bridged the chasm between human beings, broken, sinful, hurting, struggling. Jesus has bridged the gap and wants to invite us in to the comfort of his children. God said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love." We become children of God, whom the Father loves, through the work of Christ on the cross. Through his forsakenness, we enter into the peace and presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have worked on our behalf. We thank you for the scriptures that just are so clear from start to finish, especially as your Holy Spirit opens them, especially as we listen carefully to the words of Jesus. We thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to suffer for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking the words on the cross to help us understand you, what you've done for us, and then to rejoice that you have suffered, died, rescued us, and you embrace us and carry us over any chasm. Bring us through any curtain that might divide us, might keep us away from your Father. We thank you that we may walk with you, and we pray in your name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 377, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Number 377. Let's stand and join in singing.